Grateful for the invitation to come and share fellowship with you this evening and to speak at this public meeting. The title of the message is Why Expository Ministry? Dr. Martin Luther King, the American civil rights leader and Nobel Prize winner, stirred the hearts of countless people all over the world some years ago by his moving and famous speech, which began with the words, "I have a dream." Well, lesser men may also have visions and dreams, and I have a dream also. And I want to make a case this evening for expository preaching. My conviction, and this has been the basis on which my own ministry has been built over the past 40 years, is that unless there is a recovery, a rehabilitation indeed, of the biblical doctrine of preaching, the process of decay within the life of the church is likely to continue and to accelerate. First thing I think it's necessary to do is to set this theme in some kind of historical perspective. Perhaps a brief autobiographical note at the outset will not be out of order by way of introduction. The first 8 years of my ministry, following an 18-month probationary assistantship in Glasgow, when I fell in love with the place, were spent in a little fishing community in the northeast of Scotland with an evangelical and even evangelistic tradition. And I followed a man there who had ministered for 17 years without seeing all that much in the way of response. And in the providence of God, my years there were years of reaping. And we saw great days of the Son of Man, with the Spirit of God working in many lives in what I suppose was as near to the classical manifestations of revival as have been seen in the post-war years, with an awesome sense of eternity brooding over the community and people being wrought upon by the Holy Spirit of God with startling suddenness and sometimes without even being in church at all. But these were also days in which I learned the dangers of mere evangelistic zeal running to seed. And God laid on my heart there the need for a teaching ministry in depth that would have as its aim the building up of Christian character. And when I was called to Edinburgh more than 31 years ago now, I felt that my task was to expound the scriptures systematically, book by book. What I felt God was saying to me was, go there, preach my word, establish my word in that place. Full stop. That was all. And so I did not feel free to take any particular line or to impose any particular pattern on the work. My task and my remit was to expound the scriptures. And this I have sought and have been content to do. I realize now, as perhaps I could not have then, that such an attitude and such a practice make certain definite assumptions about the nature of preaching itself and flows from a certain doctrine of preaching. It was hardly surprising, therefore, and this brings me to the historical perspective that I just referred to, that when my Kirk Session generously urged upon me a 6-month sabbatical period some years ago, I took the opportunity of engaging in a study of the history of preaching. One of the things that more immediately sparked off this study was the reading of the biography of a well-known Scottish preacher, J.P. Struthers of Greenock. Struthers maintained a friendship and correspondence over many years with the great James Denny of Trinity College in Glasgow. And it was the reading of some of the letters that passed between them, particularly Struthers' repeated requests to Denny to send him some of his sermons and a text to preach on next Sunday, that led to the realization that so much of the preaching of those days was textual preaching rather than continuous exposition of Scripture, and that this in fact was the pattern followed by many of the prominent figures of the 19th century, McCheyne, the Boners, Spurgeon, and that a large part of the preaching of the 18th century and much of that of the 17th century seems to have been of this sort. In sharp contrast to Calvin and the Reformers, who pursued a policy of systematic exposition of Scripture, preaching through the entire Bible, book by book, in the space of 10 years. It became quickly evident to me, even after a cursory and preliminary consideration of this subject, that nothing less than an examination of the whole history of preaching from its earliest origins, however condensed, could suffice to do any kind of justice to the subject. And this I sought to do. And although, of course, it cannot be my concern tonight to go into this in any detail, it may suffice to say that the preaching patterns that developed in the post-Reformation era in the 17th and 18th centuries, and which persisted into the 19th century, were more a reversion to the pre-Reformation patterns of medieval scholasticism than a development of the Reformers' method of preaching. I'm referring, of course, to preaching methodology, not to subject matter. And it's on the whole true to say that those who followed Calvin's style of continuous exposition, book by book, along the line of the ancient homily in the early church, were relatively few, and that they stand out in Scottish church history in the 17th to 19th centuries as largely untypical, and that it's only in the post-war years of the 20th century that such preaching has begun to come into its own once again. Now, what was it that marked the Reformers' preaching as standing in marked contrast with that of medieval scholasticism, and indeed with much of what followed them from the 17th century onwards? Simply this: the Reformers went right back to scriptural patterns of preaching, to the homily, to the opening up and the unfolding of what the Scripture said, giving the sense of it and causing the people to understand the reading, as we can see in Nehemiah chapter 8. In effect, a running commentary on Scripture with application interspersed. That is what was so central to them, and it was a centrality that they found in the Scriptures themselves. Nobody can read Scripture, and particularly the history of the early church, as we find it in Acts, without being conscious of the paramount and indeed primary place that is given to preaching of this nature. The enormous impact of the day of Pentecost, for example, in Acts chapter 2, was made not by the mighty rushing wind and the cloven tongues as of fire, but by the proclamation of the word. The spectacular manifestations, it is true, made the people ask, what meaneth this? But it was the preaching of the word that pricked their hearts and made them say, men and brethren, what shall we do? And that's something different again, isn't it? When the work and witness of the church began to expand and some of the implications of the gospel began to become evident in the need for works of compassion and social concern, the apostles appointed deacons to supervise this with the comment, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. When persecution came in the early church, as it inevitably did, we are told that the early disciples, being scattered abroad, went everywhere preaching the word. The first great missionary outreach with the gospel had its origins not in Jerusalem, but in Antioch, in a church that was deeply taught in the word. The apostolic endeavor invariably took the form of a teaching ministry. They proved, as Paul makes clear at the outset of his first Corinthian epistle that we read a moment or two ago, that it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, it's in this context that we can best understand the comment made by Luke, the historian, about the extraordinary impact that the apostles' preaching had, for example, in Ephesus. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. The distinguished theologian of a former day, P.T. Forsyth, makes the striking statement at the outset of his book with the title Positive Preaching in the Modern Mind. He said, preaching is the most distinctive institution of Christianity. With its preaching, Christianity stands or falls. Now, in saying this, he was simply reflecting the attitude and the conviction of the reformers themselves. For they believed that it was the preaching of the word of God which was the constituting essential of the ministry, and that all other duties attached to the minister's office are secondary to preaching. Before the administration of the sacraments, before organization, before discipline, comes the preaching of the divine word. When a man was truly preaching the divine word, the reformers held that he was performing the most exalted work on earth. He was cooperating in the redemptive work of God, bringing sinners to salvation, building the church of Christ, and above all, glorifying God, the Lord, whose ambassador he was. Now, that was the conviction of the reformers, and it was a conviction that was destined to revolutionize the whole of Europe in the 15th and 16th centuries, beginning with Wycliffe's Lollards, who traveled the length and breadth of England expounding the scriptures and making known the message of the gospel to the common people through the use of his translation of the scriptures into the English language. It was truly an idea whose hour had come. The movement gathered momentum and became literally irresistible, and the Reformation became a glorious fact, setting the whole of Europe aflame with its liberating message of grace. Now, the Reformation was a return to and a recovery of the message of the Scriptures, and the preaching and exposition of that message in the way in which it was practiced in the early church and in the first centuries of the Christian era. I said earlier that all this makes certain definite assumptions about the nature of preaching itself and flows from a certain doctrine of preaching. And two things require to be said about this. And this is my second main point this evening. Two things require to be said about this. The first being the basic presuppositions underlying the essential need felt by the reformers to make a clean break with existing forms and to turn back to the New Testament model. And the second being the reformed doctrine of preaching itself. As to the first of these, the reformers resolutely believed and taught that the scriptures were essentially intelligible to the ordinary spiritual mind. They refused to accept, as the Catholic Church had for so long taught, that it was too dangerous and difficult for ordinary folk to read and study scripture for themselves. And that was a belief that made the Bible become a sealed book, of which there was a widespread and almost complete ignorance before the Reformation. And for Calvin and his colleagues, the clamant need of that day and generation was for a knowledge of Scripture to be imparted to the common folk. They had been denied it for so long, and now they were hungry for the Word of Life. How else could that knowledge be imparted except by the most comprehensive exposition of all its parts? As one Reformed scholar was to put it 100 years later, the analytic homily presents to the clergy an opportunity to acquaint both themselves and their audiences in a comparatively short time with the general content of Holy Writ. On the other hand, and this is even more basic and fundamental, the reformers maintained that Christ and the scriptures were inseparable, in the sense that it is only in and through the scriptures that Christ can be known. And I may say there is a very urgent need for that truth to be reinstated in the life of the church today, when we hear, even in evangelical life, so many silly and ill-advised and stupid things being said. Only in and through the scriptures can Christ be known. And therefore, to mediate, to communicate a whole Christ, and to mediate a whole salvation, a whole Bible is necessary. For Christ is in all the scriptures, and everywhere, and in all its parts, a man hears his master's voice. "Search the scriptures," said Jesus, "for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." And that doesn't mean more or less improbable types gathered arbitrarily from various pages of Scripture. But the whole of the Old Testament is about Christ, and we simply do not understand the Old Testament unless we see that that is its message. Now, it can be hardly controverted that in respect of all these considerations, the wheel has come round full circle today. For today, there is a widespread ignorance of the scriptures throughout the land, and thankfully, a growing hunger in men's hearts for the living word. And with that, there is also a growing awareness of the need for a presentation of the message of the whole biblical revelation with a view to the production of balanced and mature Christian character in the lives of God's people, the kind of character that alone has any hope of rejuvenating and regenerating society in our time. And as to the Reformed doctrine of Scripture itself, and this is the second point, I've already referred to the indissoluble bond that the Reformers regarded as existing between Christ and the Scriptures. Now, that has significance for the Reformers' doctrine of preaching, for the one is the corollary of the other. One modern scholar, T.H.L. Parker, in his fine book on Calvin, called The Oracles of God, discusses this at considerable length and he sums up the distinctive characteristics of the great Genevan reformer's position in this way. Preaching is the word of God, first of all, in the sense that it is an exposition and interpretation of the Bible, which is as much the word of God as if men heard the very words pronounced by God himself. Secondly, preaching is the word of God because the preacher has been sent and commissioned by God as his ambassador, the one who has authority to speak in his name. Thirdly, preaching is the word of God in the sense that it is revelation. It is the word of God when God speaks through human words, revealing himself through them and using them as the vehicle of his grace. To use Calvin's own words, God deigns to consecrate the mouths and tongues of men to his service, making his own voice to be heard in them. It's not so much that Calvin identifies the spoken human word with the living word of God. The distinction between the two is always there. But rather, that he recognizes that God is pleased to speak in the word that is preached, as indeed is made clear in Acts chapter 10, verse 44. In these words, "While Peter yet spake all these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them that heard the word." Notice that association of ideas. Peter spake all these words, the preaching of a man, and men heard in his words the word. Now, all this has very practical and important implications. One is that it is the preaching rather than the preacher that is of decisive importance. The message rather than the messenger. Now, this is of greater significance than is often realized. If, of course, the gospel were simply a story to relate, then the important consideration would be the preacher, his style, his presentation, his oratory. But if the gospel is, as the apostles and the reformers held, the power of God unto salvation, and not simply something attended by the power of God, then the emphasis necessarily passes from the preacher to the thing preached, and from the excellency of speech and the enticing words of man's wisdom, which Paul so explicitly and decisively abjures, to the message that comes in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. P.T. Forsyth is so right when he asserts that the Christian preacher is not the successor of the Greek orator, but of the Hebrew prophet with his "Thus saith the Lord." Indeed, a very good case and a compelling one could be made for asserting that it was precisely the predominance of classical oratory and rhetoric, which in the early centuries were terms synonymous with higher education and were increasingly adopted by the leaders of the church, that ultimately obscured and all but destroyed the testimony of the church in the Middle Ages. And that is why the reformers so decisively repudiated it and returned to preaching as the exposition of Scripture, as it had been done in the early fathers, and established the tradition of continuous exposition of Scripture, preaching through the entire Bible, as I've said, book by book. Calvin and Zwingli both preached through the whole Scripture in the space of 10 years. Now, one of the important implications in the assertion that the Scriptures are the living Word of God is that when they are preached in the Spirit and understood by mind and heart, they exercise a dynamic influence upon life. This means that basically, in our work in the Gospel, we must depend on the truth of God itself to do its own life-giving work and trust in its power to do so. James Denny has a fine passage in one of his published sermons on our Lord's temptation. Speaking of our Lord's refusal to yield to the temptation to use methods which appeal rather to the senses than to the soul. Cast thyself down from the pinnacle of the temple. Do something spectacular. That'll draw the people. And speaking of Christ's refusal to yield to that pressure, he goes on to say, how little Jesus had of all that churches are tempted to trust in now. How little there is in the Gospels about methods and apparatus. We may well believe he would look with more than amazement upon the importance which many of his disciples now attach to such things. He spake the word unto them. That was all. The trust of the church in other things is really a distrust of the truth. An unwillingness to believe that its power lies in itself, a desire to have something more irresistible than truth to plead truth's cause. And all these, says Denny, are modes of atheism. It is not only a mistake, but a sin to trust to attractions for the ear and the eye, and to draw people to the church by the same methods by which they are drawn to places of entertainment. What the evangelist calls the word, the spiritual truth, the message of the Father and of his kingdom, spoken in the Spirit and enforced by the Spirit, told by faith and heard by faith, is our only real resource, and we must not be ashamed of its simplicity. Notice these words, something more irresistible than truth to plead truth's cause. Is not this the condemnation of a great deal in Christian work today? And the failure of so much Christian work is that men do not believe that the Word of God is a living Word. This is the need, and this is the way. Subject the people to the Word of life. Give the people the Scriptures, teach them, open them up, giving the understanding, and trust that the power of the Word will eventually ignite men's hearts, as it did in the time of the Reformation and in the early church. That's the pattern. Do we really believe in the Word to that extent? Are we content to let the Word of God do this in the faith and confidence that in time it will produce moral revolution and transformation? Or do we yield to the temptation, when nothing seems to be happening, to introduce other things to supplement this plain biblical emphasis? Is that how we really think in the secret of our hearts? I suggest, with respect, that this has a great deal to say to the contemporary evangelical church, and to the proliferation of parachurch organizations in their preoccupation and enthusiasm with things other than the truth, where preaching is relegated to an increasingly minor and subordinate role, and the singing of deplorable ditties has become the order of the day in the evangelical church. Something more irresistible than truth to plead truth's cause. And Denny's accusation that these are modes of atheism needs to be underlined afresh today. Let me read you a comment from a recent review of missionary interest in the student world. Christian unions seem to spend more time in worship than they used to. Whereas before, you would have a short time of praise and then a 40-minute plus Bible reading. It's now often the 40-minute plus in worship and then a 20-minute talk, or even less. An experiment carried out by a student group put a very dynamic personality into the CU to give a very light-hearted talk, full of very interesting stories. The following week, they sent a more serious man in, who was a very good Bible teacher. And 2 or 3 weeks later, they sent the students a questionnaire. Students all remembered the first speaker, but could not remember very much from the second speaker at all. It seems that many students want the more lightweight talks now, which makes it doubly difficult for us to get over a biblical mission concern. In my view, this is not a happy state of affairs to be obtaining in the student world at the present time. It is, it seems to me, something very disquieting and should be in the prayers of God's people. The third thing I wanted to say this evening relates to the nature and rationale of expository ministry. I'd like to deal with this in two parts. The first of these is encapsulated in the Apostle Paul's well-known words in Ephesians chapter 4, where he speaks of the institution by the exalted Christ of gifts of ministry in his church for the equipment of the saints for the service they are to render him and for the edifying of the body of Christ, so as to bring them to maturity and stature in him. Now, Ephesians 4 is a magnificent passage, and we could well have spent our time this evening looking at it in detail. But let me, however, simply point out that there is, in fact, a threefold ministry implicit and involved in the preaching of the word. First of all, there is what we could call the illuminative aspect of ministry. Illumination is needed for the ignorant and the confused. Now, this is a very wide and important area for consideration. We see it at work in the initial sense in the mystery of regeneration. It is the entrance of the divine word, as the psalmist says, that gives light. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And its first act is to open blinded eyes and minds to understand the truth of the gospel. Understandest thou what thou readest? Philip said to the Ethiopian eunuch. And that was the beginning of things for him, as it is for us all. But of course, the illuminative action of the word continues all along the line. For there are different kinds of ignorance and confusion for it to combat. And it is safe to say that there's a great deal of ignorance and confusion in the minds and hearts of believers, perhaps especially young believers, but certainly not only young ones, concerning their position in Christ. And this is very graphically and pointedly underlined by Paul in his epistle to the Romans, chapter 6, for example, in the repeated words, "Know ye not? Know ye not? Know ye not?" It is this ignorance of our position in Christ, of who we are and what we are and where we are in him, that has led to a very great deal of confusion in the doctrine of sanctification, for example, not to say impoverishment. And that's why Paul writes, as he does, to the Ephesians, praying that the eyes of their understanding might be enlightened, that they may know the wealth of their position in Christ and the extent of their victory in him. Now, there's a very graphic illustration of the possibilities inherent in this idea of illumination in the incident recorded in Acts chapter 19, in which Paul encountered certain disciples in Ephesus whose experience was clearly defective. And when asked about their knowledge and experience of the Holy Spirit, their rejoinder was, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." Ignorance was a problem, you see. There were things they needed to know and which they did not know. And Paul's ministry to them was, first of all, and necessarily, a ministry of illumination. They had to be made to understand some very necessary truths about the Spirit of God. And that's how things began for these people. Now, I know that that chapter is a kind of theological hot potato. And it's not my concern to expound it tonight, except to say that on any interpretation, these disciples entered into a fullness of experience through the illumination of the Spirit of God that they had never known before. And to me, it is a very significant thing that that chapter goes on to tell of a mighty work of God in Ephesus. It's very significant, it seems to me, that that work of God was prefaced by a group of disciples having their eyes opened to see what was theirs in Christ. That's the illuminative aspect of the ministry of the Word of God. In the second place, what we have what we can call the therapeutic aspect of ministry. Light and illumination for the ignorant and confused is accompanied by therapy for the sick. And if ignorance hinders development to spiritual maturity, so also does sickness in spiritual life. Paul uses in that Ephesian passage, chapter 4, a word translated in the Authorized Version as perfecting, which is full of significance in this connection. Its root meaning is to bring something or someone into its proper condition, whether for the first time or after a lapse. Perfecting, bringing into a proper condition. The word is used in classical Greek as a medical term for mending or setting a broken joint. If you dislocated your shoulder playing rugby and went to the accident and emergency, they would set the bone. And if you were to translate that into Greek, then this is the verb and the word that you would need to use. It's a word that appears in the New Testament itself in various connections, such as the disciples mending torn nets. I was in a fishing community for 8 years, the first part of my ministry, and I learned a great deal about mending nets. And one of the things I learned was this, that none of the fishermen that I knew would waste their time going out to sea with torn nets. You can't catch fish with torn nets. Nets have to be mended. And that's something that apparently has eluded lots of people who engage in evangelism. You can't catch men with torn equipment. You have to be made serviceable. It's the word used in Galatians chapter 6 to describe the restoring of a backslider. If any man be overtaken in a fault, he who is spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. Now, these are words that indicate what can be called very adequately the therapy of the word. If a man's life is not what it ought to be, it is the therapeutic action of the word of God that he needs. The word will challenge him and convict him, often on specific matters. Now, it's here that we see the true understanding of what we sometimes call crisis in spiritual experience. It is true that the illumination of the word can bring sudden enlightenment. I see it now, we cry out as the light floods in. That's a crisis, if you like, in our thinking. And no one would underestimate the impact that that can have. But with the therapeutic action of the word, crisis can be very much more acute. If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, said Jesus. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. That's crisis indeed. Just as abdominal surgery is crisis surgery in the medical sphere, the diseased organ must be cut out if health is to be preserved. But this surgery, it has to be realized, is essentially a negative thing and preparatory. It's not health itself. It simply removes what has made good health impossible. And so also in spiritual life, the therapy of the word does not in itself constitute growth and upbuilding. It simply makes growth now possible by removing and dealing with things that have hitherto prevented it. And crisis in the spiritual life is nothing more or less than that. And we should not confuse it to mean that a man who's had a crisis experience has arrived in the spiritual sense and is on a higher plane spiritually than any others, any more than we can suppose that a man who's had major surgery is superior to those who have not. Indeed, a man who has undergone a spiritual crisis has only now begun, and real, meaningful Christian experience has only now become possible for him, now that hindrances to growth are out of the way. And it's only because he has, in fact, fallen away from his first original consecration that this crisis therapy has become necessary. Something had gone wrong that has now been put right. Now, you know, this is where you can see real danger in what is sometimes called convention ministry. If it makes the assumption, as it sometimes does, that everybody is sick and needs soul surgery. Everybody in spiritual life is not sick. And to press that over much can lead to what I sometimes have called ecclesiastical valetudinarianism. And if this is unchecked, it can cause spiritual distemper. So watch it. But there's a third and very important aspect of ministry, namely its edifying and upbuilding function. Illumination for the ignorant and the confused, therapy for the sick, and food for the healthy. And when everything that hinders growth in the believer is removed, ignorance on the one hand, disease on the other, he can then begin to grow unto maturity and in maturity till he comes to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And here, it's the steady process of growth that is important, not an experience marked by recurrent crisis. Nor is there any shortcut to such maturity. There is no simple three-point plan that bypasses the serious business of Christian discipline with its wrestling and battling and striving, with its daily obedience and daily dying to sin. Our Lord's parable about the seed growing secretly has relevance here. First the blade, then the ear, then the full corn in the ear. That's the pattern for positive Christian growth. Only by a steady submission to the discipline of the word in all its fullness, as it ministers to us the riches of Christ, and as it steadily and progressively masters us, only thus do we develop the lineaments of character. And for this, Christ has appointed in the church ministers, prophets, teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, to bring them to maturity in him. Now for Paul, this meant the whole counsel of God. And the fact of the matter is, we need all the truth of God for our balanced growth. Not merely this or that doctrine, this or that emphasis. Christ has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And to get a whole Christ, as the reformers so clearly saw, we need the whole word. He is the life of the word. And it all has sanctifying, edifying, upbuilding power. And this is why undue emphasis on this or that theory of sanctification, this or that preoccupation with a particular line of interpretation, is often productive of confusion, not to say tension and stress in Christian lives. And I may say there are far too many lines being peddled today, all of them without exception claiming to be the answer. And poor, anxious, distracted Christians go on the droves from one meeting to another to find the ever elusive answer, and sometimes at considerable financial cost too, and come away disappointed, when all the time the real need could be met long term by sitting under the Word of God and being in that place on Sundays where they ought to be. Submitting themselves in earnest to the disciplines of the Word. We need the whole counsel of God to make us what we ought to be. That's why there can never be any effective substitute for a fully and truly biblical ministry whose range extends from Genesis to Revelation. And wherever you do have such a ministry in which no concessions are made to carnal attitudes in Christian hearts, but on the contrary, expository preaching is taken seriously, the results are always the same. Not only does such a ministry produce fruit, it produces quality fruit. It builds men and women of caliber and character. God is faithful to his word. Listen to this. This is an article in an American Presbyterian magazine which told of a minister who spent 3 months of sabbatical leave traveling around the country observing growing churches. In traveling 20,000 miles for this study, quote, he found, among other things, that the preaching that God is using to help people is simply Bible teaching. It is not fancy oratory, not problem-centered, not filled with gimmicks. It is mainly a running commentary in the scriptures, largely overlooking the homiletical tricks that must accompany the sermon that uses the Bible as a mere accessory. These churches will not allow a 20-minute sermon and theatrical productions to substitute for solid Bible teaching. Entire families come and enjoy long services. The confidence of preacher and people rests on the Word of God, allowing God to do his work through the Word. The large attendances at some of these churches is accounted for by the fact that people will come to a church where they are fed by the Word of God. The other aspect of the nature and rationale of expositor ministry relates to the practical approach to it by those who engage in it, those called to the ministry. And let me say at the outset that it involves a man in a great deal of discipline, study, and basic spade work in the exercise of rightly dividing the word of truth, as Paul puts it, and of being a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. On the one hand, there is the basic spade work of getting down to and unearthing what the scriptures say. The reformers held to the truth that the meaning of the word as it was originally given is the meaning that bears the message of God to the people. And that often needs a great deal of excavation, a great deal of study, with the help of all possible aid from scholars and commentators. I've often urged the students in my congregation to major on commentaries, expository and exegetical, rather than devotional, in their buying of theological books. If the centrally important thing is what the scriptures are saying, then it is our first duty to get down to that, first of all, and most of all. But that being said, I have to add two other points. One is that details of historical introduction, time and place of writing a particular book, and so on, are not meant to be the substance of our preaching. It's true that there are a great many scholarly issues and problems involved in, say, the study of a gospel. But that's not the substance of preaching. And even if it were, you can get all of that in any good Bible dictionary or handbook. And I do not see it as the preacher's task to give over the pulpit what people can get from a Bible dictionary. By the same token, thorough and disciplined study with commentaries, doesn't mean that it is a question of relating and passing on in preaching what we've read in the commentaries. Rather, a man's preaching is meant to be a living word, a word from God, and that precisely you do not get from commentaries. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that a man shouldn't bother to read them. Indeed, he should. He had better. But it's when the spade work is done, or being done, that the study and discipline involved act as a kind of catalyst. And from the study, there emerges the authentic word from the Lord. From the study and the hard spade work, and not without it. Sir Thomas Taylor, the former principal of Aberdeen University and a devout believer, used to say, "The scriptures do not yield their treasures to chance inquiry." And therefore, expository preaching is never merely exposition and exegesis, but these plus something else. The ministry of the Holy Spirit of God, who alone can make it into food for the soul, for building up men in the faith. Spiritual nurture in answer to the prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread." And we cannot, when men ask us for bread, be content to give them a stone. And for my own part, over the years, and increasingly as the years pass, I found the need to dig ever more deeply into the scriptures and to lay the learning of the church down the ages under tribute as much as it is my power to do so. And demanding as it undoubtedly is, it more and more brings a resilience of mind and spirit and a sense of buoyancy to preaching. But you might say, "But the time that all this must take." Well, of course. But there is a question of priorities, isn't there? Let me remind you of Paul's exhortation to Timothy in the last letter that he wrote. "Preach the word, Timothy. Be instant, in season, out of season." Nobody can mistake the urgency in Paul's words as he bade the young Timothy preach the word. And that serves to remind us that time is not on our side in our concern to build and establish a bulwark of this nature against the surging tides of lawlessness and anarchism in our day. There's a crying need for the church to recover its faith in the divine word that has been committed to it to preach, to recover also its faith in preaching as God's appointed means of communicating the divine power to human situations that so desperately need it. And it's clear to me that since this is the weapon above all others which is mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, the preaching of the word should be the church's paramount and urgent priority. And it is just as plain to me that even in the context of the conscious needs of the time, this is not always the case. Plain also that this urgent priority very readily tends to become submerged in a multitude of other things, many of them worthy and good, and some less so, but all alike deadly dangerous in the time and attention they succeed in filching from the one thing needful. All else in the life of the church should be subservient to the labor of preaching and its necessary adjunct of spiritual counseling and pastoral work. And we in the ministry must make it our business to see to it that whatever else suffers in the busy round of our work, and of course there will always be more to do than can be done by one man or even by a few men, the time that requires to be given to preparation of heart and mind for the pulpit must not suffer, but kept sacrosanct. Now, it's easy to speak in theory, but I know just as much as any minister does how desperately easy it is for precious preparation time to be intruded upon by many urgent concerns. But it has to be preserved at whatever cost of misunderstanding, at whatever accusation of laziness. or neglect of other needy works. And God's people too, if they are wise, will see to it that their demands on their ministers will not be such that they make this a practical impossibility for them. For unless they do, they will find that the practical effectiveness and fruitfulness of their work will become subject to the law of diminishing returns, and a pattern will emerge in which more and more activity will produce less and less spiritual vitality and fruit, until a point is reached when the true work of the gospel is relegated to a relatively, if not completely, insignificant place. Now, this is something which wise and discerning Christians can do a great deal about. There's a great need for praying people to get behind those called and ordained to preach the word, and by the very force and intensity of their prayers to thrust them out into a truly powerful and prophetic ministry that will disturb the national conscience and bring about upheaval in contemporary society in a way that has been known in the past history of our land. And it's ours in the faith of Christ to demand of God that this will be the kind of ministry that he shall give to his church in our time. Let it not be thought that that's asking the impossible. Think of the Reformation in Scotland, when God gave back his word to Scotland through the ministry of Knox and his colleagues. In a comparatively short time, a moral and spiritual transformation became a fact throughout the whole nation. It could happen again. It needs to happen again. And if it does not happen again, the outlook for the future is very bleak indeed. Perhaps it's necessary to be more specific in defining what we mean by the recovery of the word. It's not so much the word itself that needs to be recovered, for indeed in the mercy of God, we have not been without the word in our land for a long time. There is still the open book and freedom to read it. But what we do lack and have lacked is the word spoken and proclaimed with authority. You'll recall that what startled the people in our Lord's day was not so much the content of his preaching, although it was of course deeply impressive, as the fact that he spoke with authority and not as the scribes. And what we are in such sore need of today is that the blessed gospel of Christ should be proclaimed with a divine authority that is unmistakable and manifest, and that will not only oblige men to hear it, but also make a telling impact upon society. Nor is that to be construed as preaching the word of salvation merely in evangelistic terms, although of course that's included, because Paul does say, do the work of an evangelist, but it's not what we think it says. It is, do the work of one who has a gospel to preach. And the gospel we have to preach is the whole counsel of God. If all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, then all of it, not merely some of it, must be preached. If a whole Christ and therefore a whole salvation is to be communicated to men, nothing less than this can be said to be fulfilling the calling and doing the work of an evangelist, one who has a gospel to preach. Not that such a task will ever be easy, of course. And significantly, Paul reminds Timothy of the afflictions it would involve for him. His argument runs like this: watch thou. Let nothing deflect you, Timothy, from the centralities of the gospel. Keep near its heart, which is the cross. Remember that all the enemy's wiles are directed toward one objective in the Christian's life, to get him away from the cross. But stand firm, whatever afflictions may come to you. And come they will, for it will cost you dear to keep near the cross, both outwardly and inwardly. You will lose your popularity with worldly believers if you stab their consciences with your faithful word, and they will slight you and despise you and heap reproaches on you. That will be part of your outward affliction, Timothy. And Satan will not be slow to stir up inward corruption either. The cross life will mean many a lonely wrestling. But hold fast, Timothy, even if it breaks you, no matter, for your name will be Israel, and you will be a prince with God. That's what the apostle says to this young man. Recovery of the word in this sense. In the sense of a ministry that is going to make no concessions to the worldly wise or the half-hearted. That refuses to come down. That refuses to come down to making an appeal to itching ears. Catering for carnal Christian palates. Providing a soul-destroying substitute for the death that men have refused to die. For that is what accounts for the decline in our evangelical testimony from the integrity of true and honorable exposition of the word. But the matter of authority, what is it that constitutes authority? It is certainly true that we need a widespread return to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And we are hardly likely to find a biblical authority in a non-biblical or anti-biblical ministry. But orthodoxy can be dead as well as living, whether orthodoxy of doctrine or church order. And it is the undoubted verdict of history, if not our own, that impeccable orthodoxy does not of itself guarantee the unction of the Holy Ghost or his anointing on the preaching of the word of salvation. There is an orthodoxy which can on occasion make the glorious truths of the gospel sound dull and dreary. And that's a terrible blasphemy. That's an obscenity. Paul speaks in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 of preaching not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost. Paul had that unction, and he knew he had it. He speaks of what manner of men he and his companions had been among the Thessalonians. They were men who magnified the Savior in lives that were well saved, wrought upon in the deep places by the healing and sanctifying Spirit. They were, as he says in the Thessalonian epistle, tried out for God, then trusted for service. Put to the test and trusted for service. And that's our need, is it not? Matthew Henry, you know, can always be relied upon to bring a striking insight and illumination on the scriptures. And in his commentary on 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul speaks of having this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. You know the passage. Matthew Henry suggests that the story of Gideon and the 300 may be in Paul's mind here. The earthen pitchers, you remember in the story, in Judges, had to be shattered to let the light shine out against the enemy. And Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians 4, of how he bears about in his body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in him. The vessel has to be broken to let the light out to men. Death, Paul says, worketh in us, but life in you. And that's simply an expression, an extension of the principle that Paul unfolds in 1 Corinthians 1, when he speaks of God choosing the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. You see, weakness gives God the opportunity and lets him through, so to speak, to the world he longs to bless and save. It was the weakness of Christ's utter submission to and dependence on God that enabled God to establish the bridgehead of grace in the world. And the principle applies also to all who will serve him. The weakness of the believer's crucifixion, the breaking of the vessel, which is his life, is the way God gets through to man, the channel by which the blessing comes. And that's the explanation for such passages as 1 Corinthians 4, 9 to 13. I think God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, appointed unto death. And in 1 Corinthians 2, in weakness and fear and much trembling. One of the Hudson Taylor family once said, "Blood of our own must attest our faith in the precious blood of Christ if we would share and show forth the victory of the cross." That's something, isn't it? In deaths oft, that's the pattern for the pulpit. There are numbers of ministers here tonight. And I'm sure you've known, as I have known, that sense of indescribable and utter weakness as you've gone up to the pulpit on a Sunday morning, and a sense of unworthiness and nothingness, the pain and the heart of it all, as you battled and battled and battled, and you felt like running away, as I felt at 7:05 tonight. Maybe this is a word for embattled ministers in deaths oft. The word blessing is said to come from an old Anglo-Saxon word meaning blood. In this warfare, as someone has said, only the wounded can serve. Witness and preaching are effective only when there's a cross at the heart of Christian experience. There's a wonderful testimony, with this I close, given to the worth of John the Baptist's ministry by those who heard him. They said, "John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man, Jesus, were true." Not the spectacular, not the sensational, but a faithful witness to Christ. And to speak true things truly about the Lord Jesus from hearts that God has touched, and with lips touched with holy fire and under the constraint of divine love. That's the great and crying need of our time. And that, my dear friends, is my dream. That more and more there will be those that will catch that vision. Our day and generation has yet to see what God can do with such a band of men. Please God, we shall see it in our beloved land in these days. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee for the consciousness of thy presence in our midst. Set thy gracious seal now upon thy holy word, O God, upon every heart bowed before thee, and grant that in thy great mercy something of the vision that beckons us may catch our eyes and direct our hearts and our lives in thy glad service for the glory of thy great name. Amen. We close our evening meeting singing hymn number 595, "Be Thou My Vision, O Lord of My Heart." 595.
Thank you.
this together. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.